Let's pray. Oh, Lord, what an encouraging truth. If that were not true, where would we be? We know what we're capable of, left to ourselves. That has been made clear. So we thank you for your preserving power. Even as we learned in the first hour, we thank you for your commitment to your glory, which is demonstrated by your loving kindness, your redeeming grace, and your faithful vindication of your name. And so, Lord, we embrace that truth, and yet rightly understood, we know we have a proactive stance in the Christian life. We must work out our own salvation as you work in us, as you preserve us unto perseverance. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word, may we seek to implant these truths deep in our hearts. May we seek to believe them and to live by them and practice them. We know that we cannot have assurance of your promises if there is no commitment to your truth, no desperation for your truth. So, Lord, do that kind of work among us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are back in Psalm 119. If you're just joining us, we are working through a few stanzas, five to be exact, of Psalm 119. We're certainly not saying we picked the five best ones. They weren't random, and we picked five good ones that imbibe a lot of the key facets of this amazing, very unique psalm and very unique portion of Scripture. So again, we'll be in the third stanza of our study, which is verses 105 to 112, Psalm 119. I'd like to begin this morning just by defining the term enlightenment. According to one dictionary, to enlighten is to grant spiritual light or insight. And if you think about that, it is really difficult to identify too many books in Scripture which lack teaching, lack some sort of reference to God enlightening someone or something. You'd be hard-pressed to find too many books that don't talk about something along those lines. Three verses into our Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. He enlightened the world. In the final chapter of our Bibles, Revelation 22, John describes the new Jerusalem with these words. Verse 5, God's servants will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So we see the beginning. We see God enlightening his people in the end. And of course, the work of enlightenment was one of the reasons God the Son came to earth, according to what he says in John 12:46, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Surely Jesus was first referring to the regeneration of a sinner from death to life, from darkness to light. This is the same idea as being born again. And of course, Paul recounts his commissioning from the Lord Jesus Christ several times in the book of Acts, but specifically Acts 26, verse 16, he's quoting Jesus Christ, what Christ told him when he commissioned him after he saved him. So Paul's recounting what Jesus said. Jesus says, "I have appointed you, Paul, a minister and a witness, to open their eyes." That's his ministry, to go and open eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. What's another way to put that? Oh, he says, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So regeneration, when someone becomes a believer, that's enlightenment. But it doesn't stop there. It continues throughout one's Christian life in the process of sanctification, the process of becoming more Christ-like, more holy, you could say more enlightened. Psalm 19, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The Lord's truth continually enlightens us as we look to it, as we come to it with an open heart. And so if God is all about this ministry of enlightenment, why do so many Christians lack insight in so many areas? Well, this stanza in Psalm 119 will answer that question in this way. There is either a lack of commitment and or a lack of desperation for the Word of God. There's either a lack of commitment and or a lack of desperation for the Word of God. And we mentioned this in previous weeks. We could have a commitment to obtain a lot of intake of God's Word, but not have a commitment to believe it or obey it. Could have that. And the end of Hebrews 5 states that only those who practice the Word will actually gain discernment. Discernment of what? Discernment between good and evil. So furthermore, if we rightly assess our frailty coupled with the difficulty we experience in life, so we're frail to begin with, and then coupled with the difficulty, Ray spoke about that earlier from the passage, as we read 2 Corinthians 1, we put those two things together. If there's no desperation to be enlightened by God's Word, it's inevitable we're going to go astray. Absolutely inevitable. So there's a lack of commitment and a lack of desperation for God's Word to be enlightened. This brings us to the third powerful effect of the Word of God. The third powerful effect, the Word of God enlightens paths to life. The Word of God enlightens paths to life. Let's read this stanza starting in verse 105. The Word, your Word, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Now, just like last week, we're going to use the first verse of the stanza as the heading for the entire stanza. And so let's just look at the first verse, and that'll set us up for the remainder of the verses in the stanza. So he uses these words in the first two lines there, lamp and light. It's pretty easy to determine what characteristic of the Word of God that he's highlighting here. It's the illuminating power. You could say the enlightening power of the Word. So what is light? Just think about it. It's helpful. It protects you from harm. It allows you to see your way to your destination. And so this means light has a protective element. It has a guiding element. Both are linked together. Protection and guidance. Just think about it in these terms. In ancient times, why was it so important to have a pathway lit up? Well, it's so you don't bump into a tree, so you don't fall into the ditch on the side of the path, so you can make the correct choice when you come to the fork in the road. You have to have light to make the right choice. So even at the beginning, and of course we're 105 verses into the psalm, but at the beginning of this stanza, the psalmist knows he needs the word in the darkness of temptation and affliction. He knows that. And it's in these times God's people need to be illumined. They need to know the pathway to God's revealed will, that which is pleasing to him as he's revealed it. We need to be enlightened to see that. And notice something, the first line of verse 105, the word is a lamp for the psalmist's feet, for his feet. Well, throughout the Psalms, when the psalmist, when they talk about their propensity to fall away into sin from God, instead of writing they almost fell away, what do they say? Their feet almost slipped. So when one's feet then are on the right path here, or sometimes they'll say that it's in a large place, they're spiritually safe. That's what they mean by that. Listen to verse 133. 133. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Paul picks up this terminology, doesn't it? Walk in a manner worthy. He could have said live. That's what he means. And so we see that it's necessary to have the enlightening or illuminating power of the word, even to mature, of course, in the Christian life, not only just to stay away from sin, but to mature unto greater godliness. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Who are the simple? Those who have the tendency to play around with false ideas. They don't have the discernment they need. Gives understanding to the simple. And lastly, Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. The word of God enlightens paths to life. So with that in mind, let's dive into the first of two dispositions towards the word that set one up for being guided by it. Two dispositions here towards the word of God that set one up well for being guided by it. Number one, the word of God illumines the way upon our commitment to it. The word of God illumines the way upon our commitment to it. So we'll look at verse 106, and we're going to skip ahead to the end. We're going to kind of lump these together thematically instead of as they appear, and then we'll jump to the middle section after we complete this first theme. And so, because of verse 105, because of the word's illuminating power the psalmist is convinced of, he has sworn, verse 106, or he's taken an oath to keep it. This is a binding decision. Typically, it involves consequences for failing to uphold one's end of the deal. You might remember Psalm 24:4. It portrays that one way to be righteous is to not swear deceitfully. What does that mean? To swear deceitfully is this: to make an oath with either no intention or no plan to keep it. Oh yeah, I swear to do that. And then just goes in one ear, out the other. So why make an oath in the first place then in that case? If there's no intention to do it. And again, this is what the psalmist is trying to avoid. I have sworn, I will confirm it. I will make it happen. So why make an oath in the first place then? Why would even someone be tempted to swear deceitfully? Well, there's obviously some ulterior motive at play. Obviously. Think about it. If someone can conceive a way that following God will personally benefit them, then what will they do? They'll feign a verbal allegiance and or a physical commitment. But over time, that proves to be fake based on one's conduct. And keep in mind, these oaths that is being referred to here, and if someone swears, they're taking an oath. They were taken in God's name. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, of course, for doing this. Don't swear in God's name and not do what you say. You're attaching the God of truth to a lie, is his point. Don't do that. You're taking in God's name, and so to attach deceit to the name of the Lord, that was to invoke some serious consequences. So again, instead of swearing deceitfully here, the psalmist immediately follows the mentioning of his oath with a commitment to confirm, to establish, to fulfill his oath. Listen to verse 60 of this psalm. Listen to this. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Where's that in our obedience? Where's that disposition? He doesn't claim to be too busy. He doesn't claim to be too depressed, too worried, too distracted to obey God. He doesn't make that claim. He doesn't say things like this. I know I should do that, but I'll just have to get around to it later. I need to advance my career now. I have these other desires and these aspirations. If I don't pursue them, I'll never be able to achieve the status and security that I want. He doesn't say that. The psalmist had a healthy fear of making a false oath. So he ensured that he didn't give his flesh any room to start making excuses. I made an oath and I'm going to confirm it. I'm just going to start fulfilling it right now. As soon as he was convinced something the Lord said was right, he sought to put it into practice. And notice how he refers to what the Lord has said, your righteous ordinances, second line of verse 106. These ordinances are his judgments. Why are they called that? Because they express God's righteousness, and therefore they become the standard of righteousness for mankind. That's why they're called that. And because of that, this is how you can tell when your heart and when you're trying to help others, you're discipling others, when they're earnestly seeking the Lord. Here's how you know. As soon as something is affirmed as righteous, yes, that conclusion from God, it says in his word, that's righteous. As soon as there's that conclusion, there should be an immediate plan to put into place. Yes, we don't expect somebody or ourselves. We don't grow overnight. Nobody ever changes like that. But where's the plan to put into place? Yeah, that's true. That's what the Lord said. I understand that. Okay, well, where's the correlating conduct? Corresponds to that statement. For some reason, it's common to think this kind of disposition found in this verse towards God's word is optional for Christians. We think he's extreme here, right? Read this verse. This is over the top. Because here's what teaching that is commonly out there. Obligation to obey God. Old Testament stuff. Old covenant. Now we're under grace. Don't you read John 1? Moses, law. Christ's grace and truth. We're under grace. All Christ expects of his people is to adore his beauty and adore his goodness. See, in our understanding of following Christ, there needs to be a lot more accuracy in counting the cost. And counting the cost. It's taught by Christ himself, of course, Luke 14. We have studied that passage in the past year or so. Christ teaches there, you must be willing to put all other relationships on the line if it comes down to that for the sake of obeying him. Put it on the line. Furthermore, in that text, Christ says dying to oneself. Following him entails dying to oneself. Which means you put everything you want on the back burner in order to prefer Christ and obedience to him in your love for others. Count the cost. That's the only acceptable way to be a Christ follower. We say this, I am coming under my master. What he says goes. I have no authority to contend with him. I have none. some still object to these things. They say, no. God in the Old Testament expected to be obeyed. In the New Testament, he just desires to be loved. How is love defined in that statement? Well, it seems to have an emotional or an intellectual emphasis. It's not how Jesus spoke of the link between love and obedience. Consider John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You want evidence for loving Christ? Keeping his word. Keeping his word. 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see the link that the New Testament authors made between love and obedience. We don't separate those two things. And so here's the point on verse 106 now, back in Psalm 119. This is not for super Christians. This is for every Christian. Every Christian says, "Yes, I have sworn allegiance to Jesus Christ." What does that mean? Unless it's based on what he has said, his word, his teachings, Great Commission stuff. Of course, we all have to grow in obedience. Anyone who says they don't have to grow in obedience is a liar. They're deceived, according to 1 John 1. We all have to grow, of course. But the point is, a person cannot have assurance of salvation and perpetually ignore the teachings of Christ. That's impossible, according to Scripture. So if there isn't some sort of adherence to the teachings of Christ, some plan of putting into practice, some trajectory, some pattern of that, then conversion hasn't taken place, because that's what the Spirit does in the heart of a believer. And another thing, even with these commitments, even as we talk a lot this morning about our proactivity, true Christians never trust in themselves. They don't trust in their own activity, of course. They trust in their Lord. Charles Bridges explains this. He says, "Our engagements to God must be grounded on his engagements to us. His faithfulness, not ours, must be our confidence. There's no innate power in these obligations here. And unless they are made in self-renouncing dedication, I'm empty, Lord. I swear to keep your word, but I'm empty. I've got nothing. Help me." Unless they're made in self-denouncing dedication, they will only issue in despondency and deeper captivity in sin. That's true. That's what false religion leads to, a greater bondage to sin. Now skip ahead to the final two verses of the psalm. Like I said, we're going to keep the theme here. This committed relationship to God's word continues. First, in verse 111, the psalmist proclaims he has inherited God's testimonies. Or as the NET translates it, "I claim your rules as my permanent possession." I claim your rules as my permanent possession. Now this term is most often, almost every other time, it's used for the land promises given to Israel. That makes sense, right? You expect this type of language to be used for that. But again, most scholars date this psalm during the exile. Exile is they're taken away from their land. They don't actually physically dwell in the land right now, people of God. But this psalmist knew he possessed a rich inheritance from the Lord, and one that could not be taken away. He had God's revealed truth given to him forever. We normally don't think about the Word of God like this, do we? In this way. But this is not an isolated text in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29. Listen, 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. His secret plans, His behind-the-scenes decrees. That's not for the children of men. No, that's Him. Only He knows that. But the things revealed belong to us. The word revealed belongs to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. The word is an inheritance. The word is our possession. The word is something that belongs to us. What a worshipful view of the word of God. This is wonderful. The word of God had taken hold of the psalmist. As a result, he takes hold of the word. He explains why in the second part of verse 111. For because God's testimonies, His revelations are the joy of my heart. Many things in life, of course, can bring us joy. And we should give a joyful thanks to God for all the things that He gives us in our lives. But nothing can bring lasting joy in every circumstance like the Word can. Even the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, he possessed the same sentiment. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Consider this. What else can guide us with such precision? What else can encourage us with such comfort? What else can identify the pitfalls of unbelief with such comprehensiveness? There's no tangible satisfaction that can compare to the intangible joy found in God's Word. Nothing. Think about it. Not only has God revealed Himself to His creation, He has revealed Himself to us personally through His Word because He desires to be known and worshiped by us. What a privilege. He concludes the psalm in verse 112 with an incredible expression here that is so essential for sanctification. Again, our growth in godliness. Notice what the psalm does here. He's inclined his heart to do God's commandments forever and ever. He's not interested in a few days of godly living or a few weeks or even a few years. He's not interested in that. He's not willing to coast while he congratulates himself after a 24-hour period of victory. He knows he's always going to have to battle the flesh, the world, and the devil until the day he dies. And so what does he do? He makes this lifelong oath and commitment. It turns out this content was actually from his prayer. Back in verse 36, where he writes this, he pleads with the Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Verse 36. Here it says he's done it. In the Lord's power, of course. So what's this mean? Incline, you probably can understand the terminology here. It means to turn towards. Inclined to turn towards. So he knows his natural bent, so he resists that. He resists his natural bent by turning away from that and turning his heart to God. You see a perfect illustration of this. Last chapter in the book of Joshua, 24:23, he's trying to set the pace, trying to set the way for the people after he's gone. Joshua is. Here's what he writes in verse 23 of that last chapter. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Put them away and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. You can probably hear the language that's picked up in the New Testament for the model of how to grow, the model of sanctification. Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3. In order to be faithful, what do? We must put off sin and put on righteousness in its place. And how does that come about? Through the transforming or enlightening effect of the Word of God. It's Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 in there, if you want to read that later. So here's what he's doing here, and this is what our takeaway is for our lives. We must be directing our hearts to the truths of Scripture and not allow them to drift into a worldly mindset, into a fleshly mindset. We do nothing, that's where it's going. That's why he must incline his heart. He must turn it. And this points to such a prevalent theme. We've already mentioned it this morning. It just peppers the pages in your Bible in Psalm 119, this proactivity in the psalmist's pursuit of God. And he's not just talking about showing up for the worship of God. In fact, again, if they're in the exile, he can't even go to the temple. Now where's his walk with the Lord? He has a proactivity. Even just in the stanza, what does he do? He takes an oath to keep it. He takes hold of it at his own possession. He inclines his heart to it so that he perpetually keeps it. It just oozes with proactivity. In contrast to that, I was reminded last fall I purchased a couple of those little solar black plastic lights. I put a couple in the backyard, attempted to put them along this path so we could minimize the injuries at night as the girls are riding their scooters back there, so kind of enlighten the path a little bit at the nighttime. And you know, you buy them, you just stick them in the ground. They're already they're pointy. You don't even have to dig a little hole. Just stick them in. And after I did that, after I installed them, I haven't had to do a single thing since that day in order for them to light up. You probably know how they work. They charge up all day by the sun, solar. And then just at the right time when the sun's going below the trees, they know exactly when to turn on. They sense there's not a light, and boom, they turn on for hours automatically. No switch, nothing. That's what they are. Many think the Christian life works in this way. They think it's some sort of automatic thing. Some say, I've trusted in Christ. I turned from my youthful sins. I even started going to a bunch of Bible studies. Maybe I went to Bible college. Hey, now I go to church every week. I listen to a bunch of sermons. Surely all this knowledge I've obtained will automatically kick in when I need it. It'll just turn on. I don't even think about it. That doesn't resemble the psalmist's commitment to the Word, does it? It doesn't resemble it at all. Just consider these questions. Do you have an inseparable relationship with God's Word that goes way beyond just reading it, just getting through some sort of reading plan, which reading plans are great. Everyone should do a reading plan at some point. But is it just it? Okay, great. Got my reading plan done. Okay? The psalmist wasn't interested in just doing a reading plan. Do you have an inseparable relationship with God's Word that goes way beyond just reading it or just hearing it? Do you bind yourself to it with a vow? Do you find immense joy because God has revealed Himself and His ways to you in it? Lastly, do you perpetually direct your heart to it instead of allowing your heart to drift into sins of commission and omission? The Word of God illumines the way upon our commitment to it. Second disposition towards the Word, it sets us up for being guided by it. The Word of God illumines the way upon our desperation for it. You can see this in your bulletin. Pick it back up in verse 107 to finish off the remainder of the verses here. And in verse 107, we're confronted with the psalmist's circumstance once again. And it started appearing last week in our previous stanza. And he says he's being afflicted, but on a scale of 1 to 10, this affliction ranked a 10 or 11. And this is probably the kind of affliction that Paul described from our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. See, God can and God does take even a mature believer to this point for a good purpose. For a good purpose. That good purpose was read. It was in verse 9 of that passage, 2 Corinthians 1, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. This seems to be exactly where the psalmist was at based on his request in the second line of verse 107 here, revive me or preserve my life. You can hear some of the echoes in 2 Corinthians 1 that Paul was saying there. Now, this particular request, you can't go too far in Psalm 119 without running across it. It appears 11 times throughout the psalm, and it points to the preserving and renewing power of God of one's physical and or spiritual life. This revive me. And we'll study it more extensively next week because it occurs 3 times in the same stanza that we will study, 153 to 160. But in making this request, notice he uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and so he's appealing to God's faithfulness whenever you see that appear in the psalm. And then notice what kind of preserving work, in what way, in what manner does the psalmist want the Lord to revive him according to God's word? This as well is common in all 11 occurrences throughout Psalm 119. What is common? That this appeal to be revived is based on God's loving kindness or on his word or both. And of course, they're both linked. What does this tell us? The psalmist had a specific promise in mind when he was making his plea. Maybe plural. Promises, perhaps. He had something specific in mind that God had said. And I have to pause. I had to just stop at this spot and just wonder how many of our prayers, how many of my prayers are based on the desire for temporal blessings. It's not wrong to pray for anything that's burdening you. If you go to God in humility, certainly do that. But if we had to do a percentage even, how many of our prayers are based on the desire for temporal blessings instead of based upon what God has specifically said? Specifically. Of course, this is tied directly to the level of confidence in our making requests to God. The Apostle John teaches this, 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Key part there. According to his will. Revive me according to your word. So if that's lacking, if we are not making requests of God that are according to his word, what does God do? Sometimes difficulty can be an instrument of good for us, because what happens? God's power comes bursting into our lives as our affliction teaches us to align with God's will in greater ways. That was the last stanza, right? That we studied, 65 to 72. You can review that from last week. Revive me, give me life, preserve my life according to your word, according to what specifically you've promised to your people. He continues on with more pleadings in verse 108. First, in verse 108, he asks the Lord to receive something in a certain way. And he refers to what's been coming out of his mouth, both prayers and praise, as free will offerings. Free will offerings. So we'll take the word offerings first. He views these as offerings. They're expressions of worship to God. That's an offering. Something given to God as a way of worshiping him. Of course, this category is expressed elsewhere, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You can hear the offering. May it be acceptable. May my offering be acceptable. His praise. The words of his mouth. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Offering. Let's offer that up. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. That's supposed to be the fruit of our lips. Offering up praise to God. But in order for something to be accepted by God in this way, of course, it had to be pure. All the Levitical types of passages that speak of offerings and sacrifices, they speak of this way. It had to be pure. So just as the people of Israel needed to concern themselves that God would accept their animal sacrifices due to their purity, so too should believers of every era desire that God accept or be pleased with their prayers and their praise. Now, in terms of content, this has nothing to do with employing a bunch of these and thous or some endless repetition of the Lord's name in our prayers. That doesn't mean anything to God. It's using words full of sincerity and reverence. Now, just even thinking about this, we probably have a much easier time classifying our praise as worship rather than our prayers. Again, this is due to the fact our prayers are typically not full of exaltation of God and his word. It's mainly just, God, grant our desires, please. Please grant our desires. So do we ever even assess the purity of our prayers as they align with God's word? That's exactly what the psalmist is asking God to do pertaining to his prayers here. But notice the kind of offerings that he's asking the Lord to be pleased with or accept. Free will offerings. Now, there are offerings under the Mosaic law that, of course, were mandated. Many offerings were mandated. But they're offerings one could make on their own accord or on a voluntary basis. That's what's going on here. So he's not praising or praying to God because he's mandated to do so. Simply because of that. No. He's not coming to God with the same attitude as which he pays his taxes. He's coming because he needs to. Not because he has to. Even though those are linked a little bit. He needs to. Needs to come. And then the final line of verse 108, we see a request that's appeared all three stanzas we've studied in Psalm 119. Teach me your ordinances or judgments. In order to present these kind of offerings acceptable to the Lord, we must be taught by him how to do it. We must be taught what is purity in our prayer life. And in our praise. Alan Ross pointed this out. The psalmist does not simply want a deliverance from his affliction. He wants to know the Lord in a greater way. And so he also prays, teach me your ordinances in this. This is part of what it means to walk in the light, for genuinely seeking the Lord's guidance inevitably opens up unexpected areas that need to be addressed as well. End quote. Now, the final two verses of this section, they articulate the circumstance surrounding the psalmist's desperation to be illumined by God's word. Now, in verse 109, he uses some really unique wording here to describe this continual life-threatening circumstance that he was in. My life is continually in my hand. You would think he was going to say, your Lord. He says, my. My life's in my own hands. Think about this. If you had something very valuable, maybe a family heirloom, maybe the deed to your house, maybe just a large stack of cash, do you want to hold it in your hand continually? Or do you want to put it somewhere that's safe and secure? To have one's life in one's own hand is to be in a very vulnerable position. What if it slips out onto the ground? And keep in mind, this wasn't a choice or an act of unbelief. It's just depicting what was just obvious to him in his natural senses. Because he was in continual danger, probably because of his earlier vows to perpetually obey the Lord's word. And so what does he do in this vulnerability in verse 109? Maybe he softens his convictions in order to minimize the pressure in his life. And maybe just obtain some earthly comfort and protection. If I can just soften what I believe down a little bit, shave off some of those edges. Does he do that? No. Does he turn inward in self-pity and retreat from the Lord a little bit? Well, that's not paying off for me. Let me take a few steps back. Maybe he gets bitter. He starts to make his enemies and even his friends suffer upon any interaction with him. Maybe that's what he does. No. Instead of those fleshly, unbelieving responses, look at the second line. He refuses to forget or neglect God's word. The more he is in his circumstances and the more severe they are, the more he knows he must be mindful of God's word. It's a one-to-one. Pressure cranks up, commitment cranks up. One author said, the man who carries his life in his hand should make sure to carry God's word in his heart. What would that look like? Spurgeon explained it this way. No danger to our bodies should make us endanger our soul by forgetting what is right. Trouble makes many people forget their duty, and it would have had the same effect on the psalmist if he had not been caused to live and received teaching. It is a special confirmation of grace when nothing can drive truth from our thoughts or holiness out of our lives. It's a special confirmation of grace, he says. And finally, verse 110, it expands on verse 109. What is this affliction? What is this danger that has led him to where it seems like he's holding his life in his hand? What is this? Well, the psalmist's enemies here, they're referred to as the wicked or the evildoers. If you trace this out throughout the psalm, what do you see? They forsake God's law. They're double-minded. They slander him. They dig pits for him. They seek to destroy him. In verse 110 here, their malice continues to be on display. They set traps for him. Used all over the Psalms, this word. It's a bird trap, and it's comprised of nets that are hidden on the ground that suddenly spring up and trap bird. The psalmist knows this. He didn't have to spend a lot of time convincing himself that they were trying to trap him. It was obvious. It was obvious to him. It was obvious to the Lord. And so how were they trying to trap him exactly? What were they trying to do? Well, it's hard to say precisely, but the second line seems to give some indication in spite of the snares that they were laying for him. Notice what happens here. He has not gone astray. He hasn't wandered from God's precepts. So how might he have wandered? Well, he could have sinned by compromising convictions. He could have done that. Again, by stepping away from instruction from God's word. Or he could have sinned in retaliation or vengeful thoughts or attitudes. So what helped him avoid the lurking danger in light of the fact that the nets were hidden? That's a trap. Hidden. That's how traps are effective. So how did he see it? Again, he believes in the illuminating power of God's word. And due to his faith in God's word, what has he done? He's taken an oath. He's inclined his heart to keep the word. He will not forget the word. It's his inheritance from God. It's the means by which he maintains life. That's how he saw it. That's how he saw the trap. It was contrary to God's word. So it's probably something to get him to compromise. And he was uncompromisable. because of his commitments and because of his desperation. So the Word of God illumines the way upon our commitment to it and upon our desperation for it. Think about that. God would never turn aside somebody who had a genuine commitment, a genuine desperation for the truth. God is not in that business. That's a humble person. And what does he give to the humble? Grace. Grace. And so you see this throughout the psalm. That's why we wanted to pick this one up specifically. You see this commitment. You see this desperation. But go to the very last verse. This is where we're going to close. Very last verse of Psalm 119. 176 of Psalm 119. This is such an incredible way to end this psalm. 176. After all it's said and done, here's where he is. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. What's he saying here? He's not saying after it's all said and done, oops, yep, I fell away, my feet slipped. No. He's saying what he knows to be true of him. Lord, I have errant ways within me. I need you to seek me because I don't feel like seeking you all the time. But no matter what, I do not turn aside from what you have said. I do not forget where I find enlightenment. Essentially, he's saying, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's where we're all at, aren't we? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these passages here that we studied today, and it's so insightful for us to know ourselves and to know the threats against us and to know how to guard ourselves, how to protect ourselves in the threat. And even as we study more tonight, while we gather around the Lord's table, we will discover that this is all based on the fact that our greatest threat has been removed, the threat of eternal judgment, the threat of our sins earning the wrath we deserved and us experiencing that wrath. And so, Lord, our whole foundation of our lives, our whole confidence and hope is because Christ has accomplished what we never could. And now we have this forgiven, righteous status before you because of what Christ has done and faith in what he has done. And now we have his power as well, and we're secure in what he has accomplished. But Lord, give us fuel for the fight. May we continually look to you to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we may know your way and not become disillusioned. We thank you again for your truth. We thank you that it's our possession, our inheritance, and what a glorious inheritance it is. So we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to sinners. And we know that's all through Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. All right, well, let's stand and we'll sing one final song together.